Well, I've decided not to follow our previous pattern, of, at least since I've been with you, of reading the chapter and then going from there. But what we'll do is that we'll just take sections of the chapter as we go through it. And before we consider the contents of chapter 8, which is where we are, we're in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. I just would like to take a couple of minutes. Larry and Angela weren't here for your lesson, and just to kind of tie it in with the two previous chapters. When Stephen was arrested, back in verse 8 of chapter 6, time-wise, according to one commentator, that was most likely about 5 or 6 years after Pentecost. So quite a bit of time had transpired up to that point. Now, during those 5 to 6 years, the gospel had not yet been preached outside of Jerusalem, at least according to the record given to us by Dr. Luke. Now, keep in mind that back in verse 8 of chapter 1, Jesus commanded his disciples that they were to do something, right? That they were to be witnesses to him, not only in Jerusalem, but into Samaria, Judea, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And for whatever reason, during those intervening years, the disciples did not move out of Jerusalem. They were not moving out of Jerusalem. And, you know, we don't have any indication why, but perhaps it had something to do with the rapid expansion of the church there in Jerusalem. Verse 7 of chapter 6 says, "And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." So there was a lot going on in Jerusalem, and perhaps that's maybe one of the reasons why they didn't move out. I'm sure the fact that the many priests were being converted and brought into the church, I'm sure that caused no small amount of distress to the Jewish leaders. The church in Jerusalem at that time was predominantly made up of Jews, both Hebrews and Hellenists. The Hebrews, as they're referred to in verse 1 of chapter 6, they were Jewish Christians who almost exclusively spoke Aramaic. And the Hellenists were also Jewish Christians, but their mother tongue was Greek. And the Hellenists were those Greek-speaking Jews of the dispersion, the diaspora, who returned to settle in Jerusalem. So, you know, you could almost predict that at some point an issue would arise that was going to bring about some tension between the two groups. And the catalyst for the tension was that the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Disputes are never good in the church. But God was at work in this situation. And what God did is he used that issue to bring about an unintended consequence. One commentator said, "The appointment of the 7 men to distribute the alms had an outcome surely not anticipated. It started the church on its mission to evangelize the world." And concerning Stephen's death, another commentator writes, "The death of Stephen was the crucial event which started the expansion of the church beyond the confines of Jerusalem." And he goes on to say, "Apart from this event," referring to Stephen's martyrdom, "and the general persecution which followed it, the Christian movement might have remained a small sect in Jerusalem, ignoring the missionary imperative of Acts 1:8. And no doubt, because of how fast the church was growing in Jerusalem, especially the fact that many of the priests were being converted, set off an even more intense persecution of the church on the part of the Jewish leaders." You know, surely they must have felt the threat that this growing movement would have on their whole system, particularly the loss of their power over the people. And of course, hostile opposition, whether it's in the political realm or in the religious realm, always needs a target. And thus Stephen became the focal point of that persecution and was ultimately martyred. Now, as Stephen became the focal point of the persecution, so chapter 8 introduces the man who was at the forefront of that persecution. I'm sure you're all familiar with how Thomas Huxley was often referred to. He was often referred to as Darwin's bulldog. And he was given that name because he was much more aggressive in promoting Darwinian naturalism than even Darwin himself. I think it would be quite appropriate to refer to Saul of Tarsus as the Sanhedrin's bulldog. He became the lead attack dog, and that brings us to chapter 8. Now this chapter, chapter 8, marks a turning point, or perhaps it would be better to say the beginning of the transition from the church being almost exclusively Jewish, with the center being in Jerusalem, to the greatly expanding Gentile makeup of the church, with its center not in Jerusalem, but in Antioch. And this is so not only because of the introduction of the man Saul of Tarsus, but also because of the intense persecution that now comes upon the church, which forced the disciples to scatter and to disperse. And the reason I said here in chapter 8 we have the introduction of this man Saul is because only three verses in this chapter are devoted to him. The central figure in chapter 8 is Philip, who we will say more about in just a minute. But before looking at the first sentence of chapter 8, verse 1, I just want to briefly comment on verse 57 of chapter 7, which says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." This is really where we have the introduction of Saul. But who are these witnesses, and what is the significance of any of laying down their clothes at his feet? On the surface of things, this looks just like a frenzied mob gone mad, mob hysteria, which resulted in a lynching. However, F.F. Bruce makes this observation. He says the references to the witnesses strongly suggest that Stephen's stoning was carried out as a legal execution, as the penalty of blasphemy. The restriction of blasphemy to the actual pronouncing of the ineffable name was a later rabbinical refinement. For Stephen to suggest that the crucified Jesus stood in a position of authority at the right hand of God must have ranked as blasphemy in the thinking of those who knew that a crucified man died under the divine curse. And then commenting on the witnesses and the clothes, Bruce says, as for the witnesses, it was their duty to play the chief part in such an execution, a duty prescribed in the Torah. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy, "The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people," from Leviticus. Now, that was from Leviticus. He also quotes Deuteronomy. In order to do that, in order for the witnesses to throw the first stones, they had to do something. They had to shed their outer garments, because the outer garments were bulky. And so they had to shed their outer garments. So they had to shed them, and what did they do? They laid them there at Saul's feet. So while all this looks like mob hysteria, verse 57 belies the fact that legal precedent was carefully being followed in order to carry out this dastardly act, which of course raises the question of how were they able to do this under Roman rule, which expressly prohibited anyone but Rome from enforcing capital punishment. And the answer to that question is only conjecture and speculation, so I'm not going to go into that. All right, so we'll begin taking up chapter 8. So verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." And the word consenting, which is used both in the King James and the New King James, is weak. Consent just conveys the idea of granting permission. The ESV and the NIV use the word approve, which is also kind of weak. Basically, it's the same idea as the word consent, grants approval. The NASB gets a little closer to the meaning of the Greek verb by translating it heartily agree, but even that doesn't quite bring out the force of the original. The Greek verb is sunudakon, which means much more than mere consent or approval. It does mean that, but it means much more. That word means to feel gratified with, to have pleasure in. And I think the best English word that captures the idea of this Greek word is to applaud. You know, perhaps the modern expression which best described what's going on here is as Saul of Tarsus is witnessing all of this, with his approval, of course, to himself, he's saying, right on, right on. That's kind of the idea of this Greek word. Well, as Stephen was being carried to his burial with great lamentation, the Sanhedrin's bulldog was let loose. And we all know what happens when a dangerous animal is on the loose. People flee. And that's exactly what happened when Saul was let loose in Jerusalem. And the text said he made havoc of the church. Just a couple of observations on the disciples being scattered. First, notice that as a result of the persecution, the disciples fled. They fled the city of Jerusalem. But where did they go? Verse 1 of chapter 8 says they were scattered throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria. Precisely what the Lord commanded in verse 8 of chapter 1. So even though there was this movement to scatter, they must have had in their mind what their master commanded them, and that's where they fled. And the second thing to note is that when people flee, they usually do so in fear. Right? The instinct is to hide, to keep a low profile. But is that what the disciples did? Verse 4 says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. So they were not by any means keeping a low profile as they scattered. They were preaching the word wherever they went. Again, so fulfilling the command of Christ. Now, one of those disciples who left Jerusalem was Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And you know your Israel geography. Jerusalem's on a high point. So going down doesn't mean going south. Going means from a higher elevation to a lower elevation. Samaria was north of Jerusalem. So Philip goes to Samaria and starts preaching Christ to them. Now the first question, I don't want to assume anything, so the first question to ask is what Philip we're talking about here. Is this the Apostle Philip mentioned in Matthew chapter 10? Now we know that when Jesus called the 12, he gave them power over unclean spirits and the ability to perform miracles of healing. And this is exactly what we find this Philip doing in Samaria. So the question is this the Apostle Philip? Well, how can we be certain right at the start that verse 4 isn't talking about that Philip? Can you pick up anything in that first verse 1? Who went except? Who was the exception? The except apostles. So everybody scattered except the apostles. So we know it wasn't that Philip. This Philip was one of the seven deacons. They mentioned back in Acts 6. And we also know then that if he was one of the deacons, not just because he was one of the deacons, but we know from his background that this Philip was a Hellenist, whereas Philip in Matthew 10 was almost certainly a Hebrew. Now Luke, in narrating the witness of Philip, he depicts three scenes or three spheres of Philip's ministry, if I can put it that way. First, his proclaiming Christ in Samaria. So the first is his sphere of ministry in Samaria. Second, his sphere of ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch. He opened the scriptures to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then thirdly, his ministry from Azotus to Caesarea. So first then, let's consider Philip's ministry in Samaria. And I'm sure y'all here are aware of the divide that existed between the Jews of Judea and the Samaritans. Remember the surprise when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. The explanation for the surprise is stated at the end of verse 9, where it says, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And this goes back a long way. I won't take the time to go into detail why the divide existed, exactly who the Samaritans were and where their background was, but suffice it to say that the Samaritans were looked upon as racial and religious half-breeds by the Jews of Judea. They were neither fully Jewish and they were neither fully Gentile. There were some attempts made in post-exilic times to just kind of bring about a reconciliation between the two groups, but it never worked out, never gained any traction. It wasn't successful. And then the Samaritans did something to make matters even worse and greatly widen the cleavage between the two groups. Does anyone know what they did? Exactly right. Exactly right. They erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And as you know, that was, by the way, a subject of concern for the woman at the well. She wanted to know where the true place of worship was. And I think it's interesting to note here that these despised people of Samaria were much more open to the gospel than the Jews of Capernaum or Bethsaida. So remember what happened when the Samaritan woman at the well, when she goes back to the city after her life-changing experience with Jesus. Let me just mention, too, that the Samaritans, for all their faults, they had a very vibrant messianic hope. You remember what she says to Jesus? "I know that when Messiah comes, who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things." That's much more than can be said of the Jews in Judea. Well, after she returns to her countrymen and tells them what happened? Many of the Samaritans believed just on the word of her testimony. But if that wasn't enough, then they went out to meet this Jesus for themselves. And they urged Jesus to stay with them. And Jesus granted their request. And he stayed with them 2 more days. And the result was, and many more came to him, many more put their trust in Christ. Well, back to Philip. So Philip travels to Samaria, and he preaches Christ to these people. And what was the result in verse 6? "And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip." And then verse 8 says, "There was great joy in the city." So here you had a bit of a revival as a result of Philip preaching Christ to the Samaritans. And then sandwiched within this very positive report of the Samaritans' reception of the gospel, we have this pericope of Simon Magus. We have this little story of Simon Magus. And I'm going to say very little about this man because what is said about him is quite self-evident. So just follow along with me, and we'll read from Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying of hands, the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, first, why is he so often referred to as Simon Magus when the word Magus appears nowhere in the text? And if you look at verse 9 again, you'll see it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery." Those two words, "practice sorcery," is one word in the Greek, and it's the word magouon, from the verb magouo. And so that's where they get the Simon Magus. So when we say, when we refer to this man as Simon Magus, we're really saying Simon, the man who practiced sorcery. Obviously, the Holy Spirit included this story of Simon Magus for our instruction. But as I said, I'm going to say almost nothing because the lessons, I believe, are right on the surface. I will say, however, that this man earned a place in infamy because a certain religious practice was named after him. Do you know what that religious practice is? Simony. Right. And Mike, what's simony? Simony is the practice of buying and selling religious privilege, ecclesiastical privilege, which was rampant throughout the Middle Ages. Popes, cardinals, these were bought and sold like commodities. And all of that goes back to Simon Magus. So that's where we get that. And also, some scholars believe that this Simon became the founder of the Gnostic sect of the Simonians. Now, there is no New Testament evidence that this man ever came to a genuine, full repentance. And there is historic evidence to suggest that he did become an enemy of the gospel till his dying day. Now, there is something, though, in this section that I do want to comment on because it has been a subject of controversy in the history of the church. So let's read here verse 14. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." All right, one commentator writes, "The preaching of the gospel in Samaria represented a crucial moment in the first advance of Christianity. So every effort had to be exerted to ensure the validity of what was happening. And so the Jerusalem Council, they sent out these two foremost apostles, Peter and John, and they were selected for the mission. Now, what did they discover? Now, what did they discover when they got there? Well, they discovered that God was really doing a saving work in the hearts of these Samaritans. And not only did they approve of what was going on, but given the reception that gospel was receiving there, on their way back to Jerusalem, verse 25 tells us that they also, those two men, Peter and John, they stopped along the way to preach the gospel in many other villages of Samaria. However, there was one anomaly. there was one abnormal situation which they found there in Samaria, in the city of Samaria. And that was, the Samaritans had only been baptized only in the name of Jesus, and they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So let's look at verse 15 again. Who, referring to Peter and John, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, Peter and John, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now this passage has been the proof text for many, even in our own day, who want to maintain that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a separate second work of grace subsequent to conversion. Is that what this passage is teaching us? And if not, how do we explain it? Actually, I think it's very easy to explain, and it's very reasonable. First, let me underscore a very important hermeneutical principle, and that is this. Be very careful when formulating doctrinal conclusions out of narrative passages. Narrative passages are always to be taken in light of the didactic passages that speak directly to the particular issue. The intent of this passage is not to teach us about how and when the Holy Spirit is involved with our salvation. There's something else going on here. So what is that? Well, just think about this, brothers and sisters. It was very difficult for Jewish believers, even the apostles, to accept God doing exactly the same saving work in others outside the confines of Jerusalem, especially among the Gentiles, as he was doing in them. So much so that, a couple of chapters ahead, when Cornelius, a Roman centurion, he sends men to bring Simon Peter to his house, God has to do something in Peter's heart. Peter is not inclined to go to Cornelius' house. So what does God do? God puts him in a trance. Peter sees the sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals on it. And then what is he told to do? He's told to eat. Unthinkable. Peter wouldn't touch these animals with a 10-foot pole. And this vision is repeated three times. And a voice comes from heaven and says to Peter, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Peter got the message. So what does he do? He goes. And when he gets there, he sees what God is doing in their midst. After he gets there, sees what God is doing in their midst, what happens? The Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and all those who heard the word. Could not have the Holy Spirit fallen on them prior to Peter's arrival? Why did it have to happen after Peter got there? Not for Cornelius' household benefit, but for Peter's benefit. Peter had to see it with his own eyes to be convinced himself that now the redemptive purposes of God, in the redemptive purposes of God, barriers are broken down. No distinction. No partiality. That all happened forward in chapter 10. But back here in chapter 8, after the disciples fled to Jerusalem, the first revival breaks out where? Not in Judea. First revival breaks out in Samaria. And so the apostles must have said, we've got to go check this out. And they did just that by sending Peter and John. So now, in light of that, just ask yourself, why was the Holy Spirit withheld from the Samaritans until the apostles got there? I mean, it's logical, right? For the very same reason the Holy Spirit was withheld from Cornelius' household until Peter arrived. They had to see it for themselves. The Lord had commanded them to take the gospel to Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. And they needed to see a visible demonstration that the male-female Jew-Gentile barrier no longer existed. And that the gospel was now to be preached to everyone without distinction. Which, by the way, Luke makes a point, and we're just liable to pass over this incidentally, but he makes a point in verse 12 of saying, both men and women were baptized. That was no small thing. And then one additional fact to underscore this conclusion, and that is that this is the only instance in the entire New Testament of persons believing, being baptized, and not having received the Holy Spirit. This was the exception. This was out of the ordinary. So with exceptions and things that are out of the ordinary, you have to ask, why? Why did it happen? And I submit for the reason I just gave you. To conclude from this passage that all believers should seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a second work of grace subsequent to conversion, is completely unwarranted given the context. Well, I'm almost out of time, and we have yet to finish the chapter. So let's just read verses 26 through 40, and then I'll just make one or two comments as we conclude. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and a man, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning. And then sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I understand unless someone guide me?" And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down to the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "And I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Well, just a couple concluding comments. Perhaps the most important lesson to be learned from this episode is what it teaches concerning the universality of the gospel. Philip leaves Jerusalem. He goes to Samaria, north. Despise Samaria. From there, he goes to Azotus. Azotus was formerly Ashdod. It's one of the five principal cities of the Philistine Empire. He goes south to Ashdod, which is about 60 miles. And then from there, he goes to Caesarea, which is north. That's about another 120 miles. And there's a lot of villages along the way from Azotus to Caesarea. And he's preaching the gospel all the way. So one commentator makes this comment. He said, "Must not Philip reflect, when his ministry with the African man was finished, that not only were the Samaritans to hear the gospel and believe, but to the ends of the earth also?" So he goes from Samaritans to the Gentiles in Azotus, meets this African man, then on to Caesarea, where you had Assyrian Greeks and wealthy Jews. So this man got a taste of the universal. Not only the barriers are broken down. All distinctions between races, classes of people, male, they're all broken down. The gospel now goes to everyone without distinction. And the second thing that I think that we can take away from this, let me just mention just before I say this, that here's another example where you've got to be careful of developing doctrinal conclusions out of narrative passages. Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch on the way, confesses Christ, so what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. So can we take from this now that if you witness to somebody, Mark, and somebody comes to believe, that you can take them down there to be baptized? Is this nothing? You can bypass the church here? Is that what we can take away from this? No. It was an example that happened in a narrative passage, but the rest of the Bible bears out the fact that baptism and the Lord's Supper are church ordinances. So you can't extract this out of the narrative and use that now as a precedent for individual baptisms. And we do have good evidence here for immersion as a means of baptism, because they went down into the water and they came up out of the water. But the second thing that I think we can take away from this episode is that effective evangelism requires a command of Scripture. Like Stephen, Philip could start right where the Ethiopian was reading, and beginning there, he could open up much more of the Old Testament and preach Christ to him. And you remember what our Lord did on the road to Emmaus. There were two men. Cleopas was one of them. We don't know who the other man was. Maybe it was Philip. We don't know who the other man was. But as he was talking, what did he do? You know, beginning with Moses, he opened up the entire New Testament and showed him that all those things were written concerning him. So whether he was one or not, he certainly got the lesson that that Philip was able to do the very same thing, that he was able then to begin where the Ethiopian was reading and from there just open up the whole Old Testament to preach Christ to him. And that's a lesson for us, brethren. We don't know the people that God will put in our path. Mark and I were talking, it may be a watchtower person, it may be that. Let us have enough command of our Bibles that we can take the Scripture from wherever the person is in their experience. You know, we don't meet the person and then start with the doctrines of grace and start with their Reformed perspectives and go. We start from where their understanding is, preach Christ to them there, and then if they come to faith, we bring them along to where we are. So there's some valuable lessons in chapter 8, and that is...